All right, let's go and open up with a word of prayer before the beginning. Also, if we could, just if you guys could keep in remembrance Adrian in prayer. Adrian said that his mom was not feeling very well this week, and he's not going to be here today. Brianna has some stuff that's kind of going on. Josiah has some things that are kind of going on, so we're all that's left. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you again, Lord, for this awesome opportunity, Lord, that you've given to us, Father, to be able to study into your word. And Lord, I just pray, Father God, that as we look into your word, Father God, may you help us to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, may you help us to, Lord, open up our hearts as we open up your word to study from it. Lord, may not only just simply be hearers of your word, but doers also, Father God. Lord, we just thank you again for this time. We ask now your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, like I said, we're going to be looking into, I don't think I actually mentioned it, huh? We'll actually be completing into the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and then we'll be moving into chapter 6 today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and then we'll kind of be picking up back where we last left off last time in verse 19. Remember the verse before that talked about misquote it here. But it says, let elders who rule well be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So I remember I mentioned that, you know, it's always good to be able to pay the pastor and that kind of stuff, and to be able to, so at least that way he's able to take care of his family. You know, that one shouldn't be so, like, you know, the pastor is such a holy person, so to help him with his faith, we should maybe not pay him, and that way he can live holy and godly, and, you know, he doesn't have to worry about finances, and it'd be true and everything, but, you know, pastors and that kind of stuff do have needs just like everybody else, so it's always nice to be able to take care of that, and besides, as the Bible tells us here, it's always, you know, it's good to even pay those who are kind of worthy of double the honor. Those who teach the word diligently, who are, you know, that kind of thing. So, and as I probably noted before, chapter 5 begins from verse 1 all the way up until chapter 6, verse 2, talks about the conduct we're supposed to hold with one another. We went through our conduct with older men and women. We went through our conduct with younger men and women. We went through our conduct, how we're supposed to treat each other as those who are widows. Now we're going to look at how to treat elders, and then soon we're going to come up to how bond servants are to treat their masters. And then we're going to kind of conclude there in that section of the conduct section and move into some other stuff, kind of like a review of what Paul's been talking about. But anyway, though, he picks up here in verse 19 after saying, you know, talking about the elder being worthy of double the portion. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. In these verses here, Paul hit the balance, you know, between believing and acting upon every single bit of gossip that comes along regarding, you know, a leader within the church. In other words, any accusation Paul is saying here against the leader should not automatically be received. You know, some of us that come to me and say, you know what Sarah's doing? You know, do you know what this person is doing within the body, within the leadership? Do you know what your leaders are doing? You know, they did this and this. And rather than me automatically saying, you know what, that's what, I better pull Sarah out or whatever. I better pull Adrian out. I better pull whoever's in leadership out. You know, Paul's telling me I should be careful and to look and to be verify it through with two or three witnesses. Though this does not mean that these two or three witnesses be those who also heard the very same gossip or rumors that's being spread so many times that, you know, whenever we look at that, we go, okay, so we have to bring two or three other people along with this, two or three other people that agree with what we're talking about. It's not what it's talking about here. It's the idea that it's just two or three other people to kind of be witnesses to what's kind of going on as outsiders or not with your mindset. They're not thinking along the same lines you are or whatever. Try to spread this gossip. They're simply wanting to do things biblically and help you out and kind of guide you and be like a referee would kind of be. The devil loves to utilize this tool, the idea of two or three witnesses that are of same mind or like-minded in the gossip, loves to utilize this tool within the church today to lead people into seductive plans and ultimately plans for destruction of the church. For see, rather than one going directly before the one whom the gossip deals with, as Matthew 18 tells us, we know that because it tells us, you know, this is the order in which you're supposed to do church discipline. They go around and they spread lies and rumors to others, you know. Did you know what so-and-so did this week? You know, did you see what so-and-so did? You know, did you hear what they had to say? And that kind of stuff. So pastor here, Paul is telling us, needs to be very discerning not to believe every into these rumors and gossips, yet rather verify again everything carefully with witnesses who again observe the actions that is brought before him. And even in this case, still follow Matthew 18 and verify this information presented with the pastor or the leader being accused. See, if somebody was to come to me and say, you know, again, you know, Adrian or whoever is caught up in sin or whatever, they're doing this and they're doing that, rather than me simply, again, even though I may have the other witnesses who verify on it, who say, yeah, this is true, it would be best for me to even go to Adrian and say, hey, you know, this is what's going on, is this what's happening, what's going on, what's true. You know, I mean, rather than simply believing it, so many times we can kind of get caught up in that mindset that, you know, okay, well, I verified it, so this must be true, and then we don't even follow through with the rest of Matthew 18. Charles Spurgeon advised in his book titled Lectures to My Students that when people come to a pastor with gossip, he should say, well, all of this is very important, and I need to give it my full attention, this is very good, but my memory isn't so good, and I have a lot to think about. Can you write it down for me? It's so hard, and I think it's so funny because for people, it's so hard to do because they don't want to write down their gossip. Why? Because then they're afraid that, you know, that paper might end up in the wrong hands, and before you know it, I'll get back around to the person, and I'll create this humongous thing. A lot of people don't want to do that. So that's what Charles Spurgeon suggests on this. Spurgeon says that this will take care of the gossip because they won't want to write down their own gossip. People are very much like that. They like to gossip, but when it comes to writing it down or making notes about it, they don't like doing that. So again, Paul is advising us not to simply take one person's word over another or for it, but rather have two or three witnesses again also involved. Witnesses, as I mentioned earlier, who do not simply hear the gossip, rather witnesses who can honestly state what they observed. It's kind of interesting, as a quick side note here along the same lines, interestingly enough, I guess kind of call it a historical side note. In the Middle Ages, they believed that it was said that the church protected its corrupt bishops against, you know, accusations by demanding, this is interesting, by demanding 72 people, witnesses, be brought forth. How in the world are you going to find 72 witnesses to make an accusation against a bishop? It's like, you know, did you see this? No? Okay, well then we have no 72 witnesses, so the bishop's clear. That's such a bad idea to do. It's like, you know, it's just asking for trouble later on. It's asking for sin to really run rampant. Now as we kind of get back to our text here, as verse 20 states here, when dealing with those who are sinning, as it notes here, it must be addressed forthrightly, and it must be addressed publicly. You know, if it's open sin, it's to promote, you know, as people know, to promote a fear amongst the leadership, both leadership and the entire church. Sadly, there are many churches that have great trouble because sin in their leadership is not forthrightly dealt with. It's vitally important that everyone understand that being on leadership within the church does not shield one from accountability when in sin, yet rather it makes one even more accountable. You know, so many times we think because we're the holy ones. We think ourselves high and mighty. We think ourselves, you know, holier than thou, that nothing we can do would ever be sin. You know, that we're the holiest people, so, you know, everybody else sins, but we're God's chosen people, yeah. So again, here Paul is instructing Timothy to not carefully examine every accusation brought forth by those within the body regarding leadership, but also deal forthrightly and directly with those who are sinning, taking them publicly either before the congregation as to set fear or sin amongst both the body and leadership. Now I understand that there's some churches that do like I remember me and Chris were talking about one point, there are some churches that do the, I think John MacArthur is one of them, that actually pulls a person in front of the whole entire body and presents the sin. There are other churches that do it within the body of people that the person is in relations with, where they feel that is as far as it should go. Whether or not it should be brought before a body, here Paul is talking about, you know, bringing it out before everybody. So I think John MacArthur has the right idea. The other thing I would kind of struggle with that is just the fact that, you know, this the idea that people who didn't know about the sin now all of a sudden know about the person's sin, and then just the problems that could create later on, the gossip that may fly forth. But that's people. In verse 21, we continue on here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. I like that verse. You know, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This strong statement reflects for us the seriousness of the job. You know, being leaders of the church we serve, being leaders of the church, we serve an eternal God and thus must please Him first in everything that we do. I think it's so important that we kind of focus our mind on, you know, that's who we're serving. We're not serving the people that are here, but we're serving, well, we are serving them, but ultimately we're serving God in everything that we do. And so it has a seriousness behind it. Then having noted this, Paul continues on to state, observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice and partiality, both of which are illustrated for us in the Word by first classes. James 2, 1 through 9 tells us, and second according to race and gender, as Galatians 3, 26 through 29 states. And they're two of the grave sins that God sins before God. See, we must remember, as Romans 2, 11 states, God is not a respecter of persons. See, Romans 2, 11 states, God is not a respecter of persons. In God's eyes, you know, we are all the same, and as such, should treat each other as likewise. After all, we are equally close to God and equally in God's favor. God, again, is not no respecter of a man's person. And so we are not to be either, doing nothing in partiality, as Paul notes here. Paul continues on again here, and he says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor snare in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I love that here. It's the idea that, you know, as we're talking about elders, Paul is cautioning Timothy here, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. This phrase here is used in a sense of ordination, as like, you know, ordaining somebody. Essentially, a man is to prove himself before being recognized by the ministry. We do this a lot here in this ministry as well. We kind of watch people before we actually say, this is what we're going to do. There should not be, you know, Paul is instructing us, there should not be a rush on any type of appointment like this. Anyway, after all, if ordination, as we know it, is simply recognition of God's, you know, calling upon a person's particular person's life, it would lend so much more to the reason for one not to rush or hurry things along. I mean, if you really want to see what God's doing in a person's life, and before you know, just to kind of watch them and look at what they're doing and what the gifts that God has placed within them, before we actually lay hands on them. Now comes the connection to the next verse. Since we're called to observe these men before laying hands upon them, Paul also warns us to not become snared in the people's sins. Keep yourself pure. See, it's ever so important that though we are assessing other people's lives, like we tend to do, you know, as we're watching people, we can kind of go, you know, they're stumbling in this area. I don't think it would be really, really good. But then we become overly critical. We start watching their lives, and we start watching them closely, and before you know it, their sin kind of comes off on us, and we start doing what they're doing. And this is what Paul's warning about here. We pay even more attention to our own lives. It's so much more important that we pay even more attention as we're watching other people to pay even more attention to our lives. We can be overly critical and say, this person's doing this, this person's sinning there, but what are we doing? After all, we all have our own sins that need to be addressed. Trust me when I state, I don't need, you know, your sins as well as my own. I don't need that. I have my own things that you know, God's working through me in, and I don't need to have other people's issues on me as well. I can do without that. So again, we must be, as he tells us here, mindful of our lives, carefully watching ourselves as we observe others. We need to keep ourselves pure. Not just a good exhortation for our man Timothy, but also for ourselves as well, as we notice here. So not hastily laying hands on anyone, nor snare in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. It's a good thing for even ourselves to look at and to remember. Now, right in the middle of this whole entire thing about elders, it's kind of interesting. Paul kind of gives Timothy here some medical advice. He says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Before I get into the text, I know there's going to be people that are going to ask, and I ought to get it out now. For all you winos, this is not saying to go out to the drugstore and, you know, Paul's not instructing Timothy, go ahead, you know, what the heck, you know, have some wine, just drink it all up, it's okay. What he is stating here, though, is it's for a medical purpose, and, you know, it's not saying, you know, this is okay for you to do on a regular occasion here. You have to understand the background behind this. See, this is not a command for one to get drunk, if somebody see it. There are a lot of people that hold to this and say, look, he's telling us to drink and get drunk and get married, and, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, I'm sick, so I need wine. I just, you know, I'm sick in the head sometimes, but yeah. Rather, it is Paul dealing evidently with a stomach problem which Timothy presently possessed at the time period there. After all, water in the ancient world was quite often impure, and as such, Timothy perhaps had problems from the impure water. Since it is believed that Timothy attempted to set a good example, you know, for the rest of the congregation that he was pastoring over, presiding over, you know, he was attempting to set a good example, and so he would abstain himself from these alcoholic beverages. Couldn't get that word out there. Timothy here is drinking this impure water that Paul is noting here, and the idea here is that even though he was trying to set a good example by abstaining from this stuff, he was in fact drinking so much of this water that it was in fact hurting his health. It was not much safer, or his health, as wine was much safer to drink than the water perhaps was. For whatever reason, you know, with that all aside. So Paul is essentially stating that it isn't wise for Timothy to sacrifice his health and well-being for the sake of this abstinence. You know, he's going to basically kill himself off with this bad water. He's going to continue to get sick, or sicker. It would do him more good for the Lord to take care of his body, in the circumstances through the, you know, drinking of wine, since the fermentation process would eliminate some of the harmful things in the water, thereby making it safer to drink than it had been with 100% water content. And before we move on, I would also like you to note that something along with me. Notice that it states here that Timothy had frequent infirmities. In knowing of them, you know, in knowing of these frequent infirmities that Paul is talking about here, we're going to jump back right on here. Paul did not simply command a healing of apostolic ability, you know, of authority that he had, or even send out a handkerchief that he had prior with healing power. You know, Paul didn't do that. Even though it says here that Paul knew about his frequent infirmaries, he didn't do the things that he could have done to perhaps heal Timothy. And in noting this, I desire that this demonstrates the basic fact that Paul did not have this miraculous power at his command. So many people think, you know, I can go up and I can heal somebody. You know, if I wanted to try to prove that point, I mean, I could walk over to Chris and say, I'm going to heal you, but, you know, what makes me think I have the ability to call it on command like that? Just go, all right. You know, so we notice that Paul here didn't have the ability just to simply call it on command like so many think, as perhaps so many probably thought, yet rather only at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit then did prompt for a quick healing. It didn't prompt for a quick healing, excuse me. And some of us may, as we look at this, ask the question, why? Well, not because, as some may speculate, a lack of faith on Timothy's part. You notice that Timothy was a young man and he had some strong faith. Or it wasn't because Timothy had a sin issue in his life either. However, simply because God had another plan behind it. Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9, had an ailment which he prayed for God to heal him of. And we're told there he prayed 3 times, yet nothing more occurred than this simple statement returned to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So again, let us, you know, recognize that not in every single situation will God heal us. There's a reason behind it. He may choose to heal some and not heal others. Again, why is that? It's allowing us to leave up that all up to His sovereignty, His power, to His control, to His own decision. It's not ours. Now, this only brings up the question of natural healing versus spiritual healing. Paul issued a prescription per se, so as many ask, can God in fact, you know, kind of use a natural means to heal somebody who's sick? There goes the alcohol thing, though. Yes, God uses sometimes natural remedies in the work of doctors in healing a person. We notice that God has appointed doctors or put people in places as doctors for healing a person. Now, sometimes there are doctors out there, I'm going to touch upon this before Chris gets on me, there are doctors out there that use that power and abuse that power that state that this is the answer to all your problems. And, you know, that's not the case at some point. Yeah. It'll make you see things. Yeah, but does God use natural remedies again in healing a person, or a doctor in healing a person, as well as utilizes the supernatural abilities and the powers of the Holy Spirit? Again, you know, He's God. He's able to decide that what He's going to use, when He's going to use it, why He's going to use it, what purpose it has in it. He's God, we're not. It's that simple. You know, let's not try to dissect God and say, why does God heal these few people? Why does God not heal these people? Why does God do this? Why does God do that? God knows why. God's God. That's all that really matters. And so many people, you know, say that, you know, maybe they... So again, the whole entire idea is that, you know, they don't contradict themselves here. The ability that God has to heal some and heal others is totally up to God. Again, God can choose. He's God. I've seen several different times throughout the Bible that He does that. He chooses to do different things. He chooses to do something differently. He chooses to do something the same. Again, He's God. In verse 24, we continue on here. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them into judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Paul here is stating in the closing of this chapter, chapter 5, that in some men and women it is very easy to see the struggles and sins that they have. You know, because they're blatant and open. For see, we all have areas of our lives that God is dealing with. Sometimes that area is clearly evident to others, while yet other areas of our lives are completely hidden from everybody else. I'm sure there's stuff that we can obviously see. If you have an anger problem, of course, we're going to be able to see the results of that. But if you have something that's more hidden and more within your heart that you're struggling with, we can't see that unless, of course, it becomes evident outwardly to us. Some can be considered holier than thou, however, be harboring a sin against the Lord without having it evidence itself on the outside. We've met people like that at times and periods in our lives as well, I'm sure. You know, people that, you know, oh wow, they're really, really holy, they're really, really great, but wait, inside they're, you know, dead, they're dying. Then having noted the evidence of one's sin, Paul parallels that with the evidence of one's good works when he states, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. See, what Paul is stating here is the idea that good works cannot be hidden and are eventually always revealed. This word for Timothy is a caution issued to him. And in the appointment of his leaders, sometimes what one person may see or show on the outside is not really and truly an accurate picture of what's going on the inside. So again, as Paul urged Timothy in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Basically, we need to take it slow and wait on God for discernment. Again, it's so easy for us to kind of look at somebody, again, as we're watching somebody and say, you know, that person's got a great life. They're living out a great life for the Lord. You know, they're studying the Word. They can quote scriptures off the top of their head. You know, they're a great person for the Lord, but, you know, we don't see what's going on the inside. We may appoint them and then find out later on that they're harboring sin against the Lord and it's causing bigger problems that we just simply waited on the Lord, not laying hands on anyone hastily. Chapter 6, we continue now, as I said, in verses 1 through 2. We're going to continue on to the conduct of how we're to treat, you know, earlier we talked about how to treat older men and women, older younger women, younger men and women, how we treat widows, and then also now how we talked about a little while in the within the past couple of verses of chapter 5, we talked about how to treat elders, and now we're moving into the treatment of masters, how a slave is to treat their masters. And in verse 1, he says, of chapter 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now before we can fully understand Paul's meaning for this passage, I would just drive you to sinning with that, I know. It is essential that we note during this particular time period that within the early church, slavery was a common practice, and that much of the church was made up of slaves, perhaps. By this I mean that many slaves came to know the Lord. Philemon is an example of that. We look at that book and Onesimus and the relationship that Paul was trying to restore there was between a slave and his owner, and a slave that came to know the Lord. And so Paul is exhorting Onesimus to take him back in and treat him like a brother. Doesn't mean to do away with slavery. I find it interesting. Paul here is not noting, yeah, let's do away with slavery. You know, we're Christians, we don't, you know, need slavery. Instead, what he was rather noting was the idea that as people are becoming more Christ-like, as they're understanding what Christ was teaching, as a result later on, you know, we wouldn't have slavery. We kind of see that today in our day and age. So we show there that we have an example of Philemon And as such, it would seem from at least our text before us that these slaves, now having a relationship with Jesus Christ, are suspecting themselves to be free, able to rebel from the commitment, bond, or obligation to their masters here. That's why Paul is exhorting them to continue in their faithful service, to count them worthy of all honor, to count their masters worthy of all honor. Being both good and respectful workers, as so that, as we notice here, the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Titus 2:9 through 10 also states, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not fifling, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn, you know, the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. What does Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 tell us? Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, you know, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, slaves were to conduct themselves in such a way as so that God would be glorified. A simple and straightforward yet important principle here, which is also greatly beneficial to our lives, I believe, personally, if we simply take the time to apply it to our occupations, and relationships with our employers today. The idea here is, you know, I don't think a lot of us realize that when you conduct yourself within your place of occupation, your place of employment here, in such a manner that is viewed as being opposite to that which you profess as being a follower of Christ, you're bringing, you know, upon Christ's name shame. See, when David repented of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet declared, because of this deed, because of his sin, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, David had given many opportunities for his enemies to lay blame against Christianity, or better put, Jesus Christ himself, or God. This is why it's so vital for us as Christians to be above reproach at work and within our working habits, as people are watching us, judging Christianity, judging God, and what the Bible teaches, based mainly and sadly off of how we conduct ourselves on the job. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 16 states it like this, and it was actually cool because we had a guest speaker at my church this last week, and he noted on this, and I thought it was really a cool parallel between this. He says, you are salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Later on, the verse goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that you may see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Both our co-workers and our supervisors are watching. You know, you're leading people to Jesus through your witness and by your light, or are you turning people away by your poor testimony or crazy driving? You know, your poor testimony on the job as well. Do you, when you arrive late for work, leave early? You know, do you have the integrity and respect for your supervisor to stay over the time that you were late? When you're asked to do a task, do you do it half-heartedly or do to the fullest extent, perhaps even going above and beyond what you can possibly do, as in service to the Lord? So again, I ask, how are you showing Jesus? How are you displaying the light? Are you, by your example, causing people to thirst for Jesus Christ? I like what Jimmy O'Keefe, were you there on Sunday? Jimmy O'Keefe put it this way. He quoted, he said that famous saying that says, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink.
Put some salt in the jugs to make them thirsty.
Exactly that. You got it too, huh? Exactly that. You put some salt. Put some salts in their oat and then make them thirst. It's that whole entire idea. Or are you leaving a bitter, you know, are you drawing people, are you basically, again, salting their oats to make them thirsty, or are you leaving a bitter and sour taste in their mouth? One that will open opportunity for those to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. You know, what is your witness at work? What is your witness, even beyond work, what is your witness at home? What is your witness on the streets? How are you witnessing for Jesus Christ? Verse 2 continues on. Now he moves from the bondservants who are still in bondage, in a sense, or still underneath the yoke of their masters. And he says, and those who the first verse was talking about bondservants who were under non-believing masters. Verse 2 talks about here bondservants who are now under believing masters. And it says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. See, it is believed that perhaps for the slave it was easy to think that their hardship and difficulty within each task, you know, was a direct result of the fact that their master did not know the Lord. So when the master-slave were saved, they began to think that favor and leniency was to be their relationship with their masters, since, you know, they're now brothers joined in Christ. Yet this is far from the case. Paul calls these bondservants to serve them and not despise them. It's the idea that, you know, these slaves are going on going, you know, my master's working me overtime. He's a believer, so why is he treating me so rough when we're both brothers? We can kind of have that relationship at work sometimes. You know, my boss is a believer. Why is he working me over this time? You know, I hear people sometimes say that. You know, my boss is a jerk even though he's a believer. He doesn't treat me right. So yet this is far from the case. That rather, Paul calls these bondservants again to serve them and not despise them because of the fact that they are believers and beloved. They're brethren. Paul is directly addressing the earlier spoken attitude, which ignores the basic fact that God calls us into many relationships that deal with the subject of submission. You know, we need to submit, submitting to authorities over us, submitting to, you know, we're called into submission a lot of times, but within relationships. Exactly that. And the fact that just because we're now equal in the Lord does not eliminate or do away with this idea, the order of God's authority. This is the same principle is true in our day-to-day jobs, as I mentioned earlier. Just because we have a believing supervisor or manager does not make it to where we should expect special treatment as a result. Instead, rather, this should motivate us to work all the more harder because we can be a blessing to another rather than a cursing. And we're called to be an exemplary or excellent servant, no matter the condition of our employer, whether it be unsaved or saved or unsaved. And even in that condition where the employer is unsaved, we should then be set an example to lead this person to Christ so that it can look on and say, you know, that person's a believer. Now sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, we need to be setting the right example in work because sometimes it could be a bad thing to try to, you know, I'm a believer, and then you tell them, and then they watch you kind of mouse around the things and kind of, you know, not do your job and coming in always late, and they're like, oh, that's a believer, you know, it's a horrible one. I don't want any more like that. And so we move on here. So he talks about honoring masters, and then in this next verse he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. See, and to close this particular epistle, Paul once again ties back the theme, the premise of the entire book, which he originally established for us at the beginning. That being that Timothy should be on guard against those who misuse or abuse the Word of God. Essentially, men who teach otherwise, nor consent to wholesome words, as we notice here, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. See, in other words, Paul is reminding Timothy to guard himself against those who promote their own ideas, who abandon the Word of God. Sadly, there's some people out there just, you know, toss out the Word of God and say, this is my doctrine, this is what I'm going to teach, this is, you know, forget about the Word of God. And there's places even that don't even teach the Bible. It's sad to see. Perhaps even some even go as far as to regard it, to view the Bible as nothing more than merely just another book. Seeing it as simply a plaything instead of a precious gift, you know, figuring, I'll get up here every single week and I'll just teach out of this book. And, you know, it's just a book. It's nothing important. Some even go as far as, it's sad to say, but some even go as far as to even view it as another source for trivial pursuit answers. You know, they go like, just treat it as just a book that's full of answers for trivial pursuit. There are even people here that Paul notes that men who misuse the Word of God consistently yet are too prideful to admit their error. You know, thinking themselves wise, they became fools in essence. You know, they're, you know, I'm educated. I have the big, you know, degree, and you know, I'm right, and you know, this is what the Bible says about this. You know, I'm able to admit that I'm wrong. It's not like I'm going to stand up here and go, well, no, I'm right, and I'm always right, because honestly, you know, I'm human. The Pope is not always right. You know, I make mistakes, I have errors, and I like people to call me out on it, because again, you know, it's the idea that we're keeping each other accountable, so we're looking through the Word of God.
I promise you, I will call you out.
Oh no, and I just opened up a doorway there. Then there are also men who the Bible tells, or who Paul tells us here, use God's words as a means of becoming expert debaters, not for the sake of truly seeking answers, but rather seeking to cause dissension and disorder within the group. People just simply just go, you know, well, this, you know, you meet them on occasion sometimes, they just tell you, well, this doesn't mean this, because this isn't. It's not that they're looking for answers, it's rather that they're looking to create problems within the group, within the body. They're causing dissension, they're causing disorder. And finally, Paul also notes here, men who have misused, and this is the one we're going to spend a lot of time on here, who misuse the Word of God for gaining both financial wealth and comfort rather than simply doing it for the edification of Christ. Look along with me what it says here. Who suppose, he says here in verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. These are people who, you know, are the hundredfold message people. The people that, you know, if you, you know, if you send in $10, God will bless you a hundredfold and give you $100. And you know, the only person you see sometimes, it's sad to say, but the only person sometimes you see that is truly blessed in that is a pastor who's driving around the Rolls Royce. It's sad to see, but there are people that take advantage of the body who say, you know, godliness, and they use it for financial gain and financial welfare. So it's sad that people see this, that see godliness as just a gain for finances, a gain for wealth and welfare. You know, there's also that doctrine that's going on, that we're the king's kids, and so everybody that's a believer should go around driving nice cars and should have nice Bibles and should have, you know, nice hairstyles and nice dresses and should live in mansions and have, you know. And my aunt actually was like that. My aunt actually called us up one time and she's like, you know, in order to be a believer, I have to have a nice car with a nice light. No. She's like, well, when other people look at me, they'll want to become a believer because they see what I have. And it's like, no, that's not the point. They're missing the point of the gospel. See, I struggle so much with that idea that the whole entire health and wealth is also another one that we have. It's kind of incorporates all of these. Exactly. You know, that God desires for us to be healthy and rich. And you know, that's sad, but it's not even true. It's not even biblical. It's so sad to see how people can twist the Word of God and use it to gain financial welfare, to gain comfort. And it's so sad, but it's so true at times that we see people like that. They cause us to look at them and help us to even say, you know what, to even go up to people and say, well, this is what the Bible says, and here's where it says it here. You know, and this is not a contentment, and this is a great passage if you ever are dealing with this, because we're going to see it talks a lot about the whole entire idea. Paul corrects this teaching later on in verse 6 that we're going to look at here in a couple minutes. But again, that idea, I mean, you even look at, sadly, you can't even look at, me and Sarah were talking about this earlier, you know, TBN, you can turn on the channel and there it is, and you know, they have some great teaching on this sometimes, but at times it's like, you struggle with it, it's like, man, why the gold? Why the bling? See, and it's like, so do they have Kirk Cameron on there? Kirk Cameron's a great, you know, evangelist for God, but it's so hard to be able to you know, look at that and go, how do you get this whole entire gold thing? How do you get this whole entire, you know, sending your money now kind of thing, and God will bless you 100. How do you get that? It's the idea that, you know, I think a lot of people look at the Old Testament and go, well, Abraham was blessed immensely by God. You know, Job, look at Job. Job was blessed. Yeah, and people forget, you know, we're not guaranteed that very same thing. It was for different reasons why Abraham was, and different reasons why Job was, and as we go through. So again, it's from these men which brings about the acts which Paul does here of envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men. So again, Paul's warning Timothy here to essentially withdraw himself from such men, to no longer associate himself or receive those who present the gospel with the wrong intention. To be careful and ever so mindful of these harmful and infectious pests. I love the word pest there, because that's what it kind of associates with. Like a bug, you know, you hate a bug. So you get into your house and you're like, they're everywhere. I had ants one time in my bathroom, and there was like a whole bunch of ants everywhere. And I'm like, and it's a pain to get rid of. And I had to squirt them all and kill them all. It was fun. But anyway, though. So that's what I associate this with. Now he moves on here to state, now going along with a health and wealth doctrine, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. See, Paul, having expressed in prior verses to Timothy the false teaching of some that godliness is a means of gain, follows up with this statement with an explanation, hoping not to lead others to a misunderstanding of his meaning, states, now godliness with contentment is great gain. This word contentment is later can be translated a means of self-sufficiency, literally a frame of mind that is completely independent of all outward things. You know, carrying the secret of happiness within itself. It's kind of that idea of not saying that, you know, everybody is happy inside, so, you know, we don't need Christ or anything like that.
Paul is
no.
an example of I've learned to be content in all circumstances.
Exactly that. Paul is a primary example and a beneficial example. Jesus Christ was even better because, look at, I mean, Jesus Christ didn't have a place to really lay down his head. Essentially, Paul here is stating that one whom is content is not dominated by shopping or the acquiring of material goods, yet rather their life is dominated by spiritual things, with these material desires checked and placed within their proper priority. Sadly, many believers have an easy time stating that they have contentment. However, if one was to observe their spending and shopping habits, one would soon discover that this is not even the case.
$2,000 of shoes?
Exactly that. Instead, they attempt to live and act without contentment, seeking to fill the needs of their lives with material objects, such as the need for security, the need to be somebody, and the need for excitement and newness of life.
I need
shoes to be able to run out in. I need newness, and I need excitement. I need just, real contentment, as Paul describes here, can be attained when a person focuses their attention not on the material items, but rather on the eternal goal, heaven. Now that doesn't mean though that we don't need, you know, that we need to go out and we need to sell our clothing and all of our items and go out and go get a white sheet and cut a hole out and stick it over ourselves like a poncho and going, all right, now I'm happy because I'm content in everything that I have. Holiness, you know, if I'm going to be really, really holy in this whole entire thing, I need to make sure that I, you know, yeah, be dirt poor. That's not what I was talking about. Just being content in the things that you have. There's some that you know, find the need to do that. There are other people that, it's not saying for all of us to go out and sell everything we have, go out on the street and live out on the street, because I don't think the cities will put up with us like that. But anyway, though, it's just the idea that, you know, just be content in what you have. Where is your focus this afternoon? You know, how much of a priority is shopping within your life presently? Are you constantly, like Chris said, spending $10,000 on shoes? If I am, shoot me, because not like Chris, as Chris said. You know, how would you react if you were to lose a material item? You know, would your happiness also decrease along with it? May we be men and women here whose contentment is not found in material wealth and in an item. It rather is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, focused on the eternal goal line that is to come. Paul then continues on here. He says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world." Good verse here. "And it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I love that verse. In an attempt to further illustrate his point, Paul asks us to consider the fact that we brought nothing into the world and we can carry nothing out. When one is born, they're not born, I would love to see a baby born like this. They're not born with thick stacks of cash in their hand going, "Yay, I'm born with a lot of money, I'm going to carry this stuff out." You don't see that. They're not born with pockets on them either to put money in. As it is, then so will it be, you know, with us. The idea there. In other words, the riches that make man great here on earth have neither value nor meaning in the life which is to come. You know, you can't take it with you, as some have so wisely observed. You know, as Chris mentioned earlier, you never see a hearse being followed by a U-Haul truck. You never see it happen. Although I think I did see it happen once. It's kind of interesting, but anyway though. I think it was on an internet site and it had the hearse with a U-Haul tied to the back of it. But everything that one might desire to take with them to the life to come is left behind. Job stated it best when he stated, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there." See, we cannot take these worldly possessions with us. And so in remembering this, one should then be brought to the realization of the need for contentment. You know, satisfaction with the things, with the simple things, you know, with food and clothing, you know. I may not have a lot of stuff, but at least I have my food, my health, my clothing. I have these things. I have the basic needs met. Sure, you may not have that nice car, which you so strongly desire. I know sometimes the new cars, the GPS and the iPod thingy. So, sure, you know, you may not have the nice car, or you may not even have the beautiful two-story mansion that everybody else may have, but look at where you're headed. Focus on the eternal. And watch as your desires melt away into utter complete contentment as both Paul, Job, and even Christ had. You know, the idea there, Christ being our ultimate example, of course. Verse 9 here, he continues on, and we're going to end at verse 10, just in case you're wondering. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If I may draw your attention to verse 10, Paul's statement there is something that we've heard probably before, but misquoted so many times. I think we have a habit to do that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I'm sure many of us have heard the misquoted and misused phrase, money is the root of all evil. However, that is not the case biblically, as we notice here. Money itself is not evil. You know, yet the attitude one has towards it is. Therein, as Paul notes here, is the danger. You know, the motivation that pushes many. The motivation that pushes many. I'm going to make sure this doesn't get out. No. The motivation that pushes many into the clutches of sin, as Pastor David Gurick states, he says, a few are the sins that are committed without the desire of monetary wealth. It's kind of true. I mean, you see so many times, you hear about so many times, families killing off their old people, their grandparents or whatever, you know, their family members because of health insurance, right? They want the big bucks. Sometimes it's hard to cover up, though. You know, you see sometimes that murders is a result of monetary stuff. Not all the time, but some of the times, you know, you see people like that guy that was killed up here at the Circle K for, what was it, I think 35 bucks, they said? He was shot because of that, because somebody wanted the money out of the drawer and he didn't give it to him. It's sad to see, but money sometimes can be... No, it's not me. You know, but it's sad to see that money sometimes can drive people to the point where they're, you know, pushed to this point where they have, you know, they kill somebody over it. That's what Paul's mentioning here. The money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is. Gehazi was a good portion, a good example of what happened when lying. You know, it was that idea that Gehazi lied to Elisha about you know, having money on hand. He later on got a consequence of that sinful action, but you know, he got leprosy. But again, we see that the love of money was what caused Gehazi to lie to his owner to begin with, to Elisha, to the person he was serving. Well, Judas was another person exactly that. I also have written down here the rich young ruler was another person who Christ, when told him to sell all that he had, he just turned away because he loved his money so much. He had a love for money. Solomon is an example. Now, God blessed him with that money, of course, and gave him that type of wealth and everything. But in the end, he started to love it to the point where he started realizing, you know, this is it's nothing. Yeah, upon achieving that wealth, you know, Paul states that these have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the fate of those who live for the love of money, either they're completely miserable, and we see people out there that win the lottery, and they're like, yeah, I want all this money, and then before you know it, they're completely miserable, aren't they? Because
and before you know it, they've spent it all.
Yeah. Family members have also spent their money for them, or suddenly family members are come out of the woodwork and say, hey, guess what, I'm your long-lost uncle. So we see here that either the person's completely miserable, constantly seeking the next excitement, that next thrill, you know, totally missing out on the joys of life since they're now engaged in a lifestyle that controls them, a life without satisfaction, a life apart from Christ. You know, again, it's that idea that, you know, the love of money, yeah, it's the root of all evil. And then we also see, though, that there's also all kinds of evil, As we notice, you know, lying, it's murder behind it sometimes. We even see other sinful deeds behind it. And so, again, you know, we acknowledge and we observe, you know, the things that kind of go on. And sometimes, though, that we notice that people who have money pierce themselves through, as the Bible says, with many sorrow. You know, they love money, they want it so badly and that kind of stuff, but before you know, they become miserable, they become entangled in other sins and other things, and they're like, man, you know, I'm dry, I'm lifeless, you know, that kind of thing. Exactly that. They own everything but have nothing. I'm gonna pray, though, because we're definitely going to need it, huh? Heavenly Father, we just thank you again, Lord, for this awesome ability, Lord, that you've given to each of us, Father God, to be able to study into your word. And Lord, I pray, Father, as I always do, Father God, that Lord, that as we leave this place, Father God, may we learn and apply what we have learned to our lives. May we learn to heed it and to acknowledge what your word says, to be doers, not simply hearers of your word, Father God. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you again for this awesome day that you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that you bless the remainder of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.